Well, happy Easter. Thank you. That's what I was. Been waiting all morning for someone to say happy Easter to me, and there we go. So happy Easter to you all. Hope you've had a really good Easter weekend so far, and hope you enjoy the remaining time off this weekend. Special well done to any of you out there, and I know there's a few of you who've completed the You've Got the Time Hong Kong listening, where you're listening to the whole of the New Testament over the 40 days of Lent. So well done to you if you finished that. And for those of us who never quite made it out of Matthew's Gospel, then at least we've got a really good resource to use in the future. And so we can make the best of that as well. So this morning we're looking at the resurrection. So we looked at the crucifixion. Last week, you remember, if you were here, it would be really helpful if you could have Mark's Gospel open in front of you. So it's page 722. And we're going to be looking at the particular portion that Teresa read for us earlier on. So Mark 15, verse 42 through 16, verse 8. I should maybe say a word as well about where the teaching program's going over the next little while. So next week, one of our elders, Henry Craig, will be beginning giving some teaching on the subject of prayer, which we've agreed ought to be a priority in our church over the coming few months. So he's going to be starting some teaching on prayer. And I'm going to be starting some teaching the following week from the New Testament book of Philippians, the theme of which is joy and unity and partnership in the gospel. So that's where we're going teaching-wise. And if you pick up one of the schedules on the way out, then you'll be able to see where we are going with that. If you're new here, it's really good to see you, no matter how long you're in Hong Kong for, a few weeks or a few months or many years, and you'll find one of these outlines in the order of service that will keep you on the right page as we look at the resurrection this morning. So then, why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help as we come to look at his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we quieten our hearts in your presence, we want to give thanks for that first Easter time. We want to give thanks for the glorious resurrection of your Son from the grave, crushing sin, crushing Satan, defeating hell, defeating death. We thank you that the grave could not keep its hold on your Son, but he triumphed over it. Thank you that he rose from the grave. We thank you that he's alive now, seated at your right hand in heaven, ruling over all things and one day to return. Father, we give thanks that he's alive so that we can know him. We can hear him speak to us through his word. We can pray to him. We can have relationship with him, we can serve him, and we can worship him with all of our lives. So, Father, we do pray for each of us here that these glorious Easter truths and something of the joy and the triumph of the resurrection would sink into all of our hearts and minds this morning. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So then, this morning we're thinking about the resurrection. And this is a big picture, so the big message that I'd like us to go away with is that we should follow Jesus courageously because he rose from the grave. That in our lives, because Jesus is risen, that we should follow him courageously and confidently and joyfully and boldly, as we were singing there just a couple of songs ago, because he lives, all fear is gone. And it's my prayer that this morning that that would increasingly become something of the experience of all of us. To put this in a slightly different way, the reason why we might not be living courageously, confidently and boldly for the Lord Jesus might actually be because we fail to grasp some of the implications of his resurrection for us. If we really believed that Jesus was alive, if we really believed that Jesus was reigning, if we really believed that Jesus was with us through his Holy Spirit, if we really believed that Jesus was God's Son, and if we really grasp all these things in our hearts and not just in our heads, then how much more confident and how much more courageous and how much more joyful would our lives be? You see, the resurrection is actually the thing that can make all the difference to your life. The resurrection is also, of course, central and right at the heart of Christianity as well. I was reading a little anecdote recently that seeks to illustrate this. It is saying that if the Buddha's bones were found, then that would be a cause for great rejoicing. And Buddhists from all over the world would come to regard them as relics and worship them. But on the other hand, if the bones of Jesus Christ were found languishing in some archaeological site in Israel, then that would be awful. That would be the end of Christianity. That would be an absolute disaster, because the resurrection would be shown not to be true. I think that illustrates just how important and just how central the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. This is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14: "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Then just a few verses later, though, he said this: "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Hallelujah." And that is, of course, what we are here celebrating this morning. So we're looking at Mark's account of the resurrection. Mark's account of the resurrection is characteristically brief, but also gripping. And he again has this one big point for us to be taking away, that I'd like to argue that we should follow Jesus courageously because he has risen from the grave, because of the empty tomb. And so we all need to be taking this on board this Easter time. If we're here and we are Christians, then we need the glory of Christ's resurrection to seep deeper and deeper into our souls and our lives. And if you're here and you aren't a Christian, then the resurrection is important for you as well, because it actually takes you right to the heart of what Christians believe, right to the heart of who Jesus Christ is and why Jesus Christ came. He is the risen King. So then I think there's three surprises for us here in Mark's account, and we're going to look at each of them as we go through it. And the first of them is surprising eyewitnesses. And Mark gives us, I think, three eyewitnesses to the Easter events, largely from verse 42 then to verse 47. And the first of them is Joseph of Arimathea. This is not Joseph, who is Jesus' father, but rather Joseph of Arimathea. And we're introduced to him there in verse 43. "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body." So we're told that Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish religious council in Jerusalem. It was actually the religious council that had just put Jesus on the cross. But what we are told about Joseph of Arimathea was that he was also waiting for the kingdom of God to come. As the Apostle John puts it in one of the other Gospels, he was a secret disciple of Jesus out of fear of the Jews. He was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He was a righteous man, a godly man. He was also brave too. It must have taken incredible guts to go up to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor, and ask for Jesus' corpse when everybody else had fled and abandoned him. But that's what Joseph did when all the others had fled. It was a secret disciple of Jesus who came out into the open and remained loyal. So first of all, we meet Joseph of Arimathea. We also meet the Roman centurion again as well. Often those people who were crucified on the cross, they took a long while to die. And so in verse 44, we read that Pontius Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, there's a theory out there, of course, that says that Jesus only swooned on the cross, and that somehow, in the coolness of the tomb, that revived him, and he came out. But this, I think, proves that Jesus actually died on the cross. The Romans, they were experts at many things, but their real speciality was killing people. And therefore, a Roman centurion would have known when someone was alive and when they were dead. And so here the Romans, they initiate an official inquiry into Jesus' death. Pontius Pilate calls in the centurion who was in command at the cross. He's called in for interview, and he confirms that yes, Jesus was indeed dead. The swoon theory, as it's called, just does not hold water. And then finally we have some women as well. So in spite of all their protestations of loyalty, it's interesting that it was actually the women and not men who were with Jesus right at the very end. So if we just look back a couple of verses to verse 40, we can see that the women were present when Jesus was actually on the cross. And then they were also present when Jesus was put in the tomb as well. So verse 47 says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And then later on into chapter 16, we see that the women were present at the empty tomb as well. It's actually the women who were the very first people to go to the tomb that first Easter morning and find that it was empty and see the angel who informed them of this great news that Jesus is not there, he has risen. It's quite remarkable as well from a historical point of view that it was women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection. You see, in those days, women were regarded as second-class citizens. Their evidence, for instance, wasn't admissible in a court of law because they were thought to be unreliable. And therefore, anyone who was trying to fabricate a story and make things up and try and con people and pass it off as something real would never ever have used women as the main witnesses. And so here's actually a very, very powerful indicator that the story which Mark is recording for us is actually true and actually happened. The women really did go to the tomb first, and Jesus really wasn't there. He was alive. He was risen. So we have these three surprising eyewitnesses: a secret follower of Jesus, a pagan Roman centurion, and then some women. And these are the kinds of people that God chooses, those who we wouldn't expect. We can see this principle at work, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27 to 29, where we read, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." You see, if we were choosing witnesses for the resurrection, then we might have chosen only those with a very high social standing or only a very high IQ to like try and lend it more credibility. But yet those who God chose were the ones that we wouldn't expect. And his purpose was that our focus might not be on the witnesses, but rather on their message. That Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose again. See, one question that lots of people often have, and one question that you maybe have here this morning as well, is how can you believe in something like the resurrection in this day and age? How can you believe in people rising from their graves in an era of iPhones and modern technology? And I can really sympathize with that question. It is hard to believe that somebody rose from the grave. In our experience, of course, resurrections just do not happen. But I think that's why God has given us a wide range of witnesses who are actually there, so that we could go back and check the evidence for ourselves and be sure the resurrection is actually both historical and credible. One very famous person who investigated the resurrection was a lawyer called Frank Morrison. It's always disturbed him that Christians believed in superstitions like the resurrection. And he was sure that with his extensive legal training and his legal expertise that he could write a book that would expose the resurrection as a fraud and stop people from being conned by it and taken in. And so he started doing some research. However, the more he looked into it, the more compelling he actually found the evidence, and he came to believe in the fact of the resurrection himself. And so he did end up writing a book, but actually not the book that he originally set out to write. It's called Who Moved the Stone, and it's been hugely influential ever since, and that's what the front cover's like there. And in the foreword, this is what Christian author Lee Strobel writes. He says, "I owe Morrison a great debt of gratitude. Who Moved the Stone was an important early link in a long chain of evidence that God used to bring me into his kingdom." And just to summarize, his experience can be your experience as well. We can do exactly what Frank Morrison and Lee Strobel and many others have done throughout Christian history, which is look into the evidence for ourselves. We can read the Gospels. We can check the facts. We can look at the evidence and see if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true or not. God has given us these eyewitness accounts so that we can have confidence and believe in the truth of what we read. So then, first of all, we have some surprising eyewitnesses, but then what are they eyewitnesses to? What are these great events that we need to hear about and understand? And so that moves us on, secondly, to look at some surprising events. And here, chapter 16 picks up on the action. The story here breathes with a sort of a vitality and authenticity. These women, they get spices, and then they head out to anoint Jesus' corpse. They wake up early in the morning, they head off to the tomb, and they're obviously following their hearts rather than their heads, because it's only when they're halfway there do they actually realize that they have no way of moving the huge stone. So they finally come to the tomb, and they get three shocks, each in rapid succession, and each one more shocking than the previous one. And first of all, the stone was rolled away. So basically the practice at the time was that large stones would have been rolled over the front of the graves, which are normally chiselled out in a cave, really to stop marauding animals and grave robbers from getting in. We've uncovered a whole load of these in Israel, and that's one that is from around about the time of Jesus. So you can see that there's this large stone, and it's basically fitted into special grooves in the rock, so it fits neatly over the doorway and would be very hard to move. But when the women arrive at the tomb, the stone was already miraculously rolled away. So verse 4. "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away." So this was, of course, not to let Jesus out, but rather to let witnesses in. It was no problem for Jesus' resurrected body to leave the grave, but rather the stone was rolled away for you and I. The stone was rolled away for our benefit, so that you and I might know for sure what was in the inside, or rather what was not in the inside in this particular occasion. These women here, they're obviously intrigued, so they go inside, no doubt filled with apprehension about what they might see. And what they see is not a corpse, like they would expect, but rather a young man dressed in white, an angel from God. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. They must have known that something incredibly significant was up, and their suspicions were confirmed when the angel opens his mouth and says to them, "Do not be alarmed." He said, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified." So he says, you're looking for the right guy. You're looking for the right person. Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified, but you're looking in the wrong place. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. The tomb was empty. Jesus was not there. And the reason, he says, is because he is risen. See, these women thought that they were going to see Jesus' partly decomposing body. But when they get there, nothing is as they expect, and the greatest shock is the last. He is not here. He is risen. See the place where they laid him. The stone rolled away, the empty tomb, the risen Lord Jesus. And of course, this has many implications for us. Just a couple of them very briefly. One is that the many predictions that Jesus had made about his own resurrection had come true, therefore showing us that Jesus was in fact who he claimed. Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God, who would give his life as a ransom for many, and then on the third day rise again. Then I think another implication of Jesus' resurrection for us is that it is proof that the price for our sins has been fully paid for. So in Romans 4 and verse 25, Paul says these words here, that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification, raised to life to give us a new and right standing with God. If you're here last week when we looked at the cross, you might remember that we saw that when we were God's enemies, when we were sinners, that Jesus was sacrificed for us on the cross in the horror that is now called Good Friday, taking the punishment that we deserved. But if you think about it, if Jesus had stayed dead, then we would have never known whether the price for our rebellion had actually been paid. We would never know whether Jesus' sacrifice for us had been successful or not. We would never know, we could never have confidence about our relationship with God, because we wouldn't know whether the sacrifice for our sins had actually been paid. You see, Jesus' resurrection, therefore, is a little bit like a receipt. When you go to the shops, why do you get a receipt? Well, the reason you get a receipt is to say that the goods have been paid for in full, and there's nothing left to actually pay. So if the security guard stops you on the way out, then you can show him your receipt, and he knows that those goods have been fully paid for. And it's exactly the same with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is like our receipt that shows that our sins have been fully paid for on the cross, and therefore there is nothing left for us to pay. It assures us that the price has been paid. It assures us forgiveness has been achieved. It assures us our right standing with God is secure. It assures us we are accepted in God's presence because of what Jesus did on the cross. And nothing can rob us of that if we put our trust in him. Then thirdly, Christ's resurrection brings us hope. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what that's saying is that because Christ has been raised, we know that we will be raised as well. If we trust in Christ, we don't just have hope for this present life, but we also have glorious hope for the life to come as well. We will be raised with our new glorious resurrection bodies like his. The fact that he rose from his grave proves that one day you will rise from your grave as well. And this is great cause for celebration. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won. And so how in the world did we ever come to associate Easter with a rabbit that lays eggs? Well, historically, the most likely explanation is that the Roman goddess of Easter was symbolized by a hare. And so when the early Christians Christianized the celebration of Easter, the rabbit basically seems to have come along for the ride. Now, please don't get me wrong, I love rabbits. You know that rabbits are cute, rabbits are cuddly, rabbits have noses that twitch, rabbits have floppy ears. I have fond memories of my rabbit from when I was growing up. If the residents' association in Cayman Rides would allow, and maybe my wife would allow, I would even have a house rabbit now. Okay, I love rabbits. But we must never let some of the sacred realities that we've been speaking about this morning be eclipsed by rabbits and eggs and chocolate and bright colours and springtime and stuff like that. You see, Easter's all about Jesus. Easter's only about Jesus. Easter will always only ever be about Jesus and his death and resurrection. And if we lose that, then you actually don't have anything left, only a long weekend. See, Jesus' resurrection proves that he's the Son of God. Jesus' resurrection proves that the price for our sins has been paid. Jesus' resurrection proves that we will one day leave our graves just like he left his. And so it's important that these Easter events actually happened. They aren't just a fable. They aren't just a story with a moral to inspire us. They aren't just a happy ending at the end of the fairy tale when everybody lives happily ever after. But they actually happened. And it's really vitally important that they actually happened. Because if they did not actually happen, then we are still in our sins. We have no hope. Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to actually be, and our whole faith is completely useless and a waste of time. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And so we need to rejoice and celebrate the resurrection at Easter time. It's wonderful news. We should be joyful about it. We must never shrink from speaking about the resurrection of Christ and singing about the resurrection of Christ and giving thanks for the resurrection of Christ. It's fun to eat chocolate. It's fun to paint eggs. But we must never trivialize Easter and forget what it's really all about, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us and his glorious resurrection on the third day. Right at the heart of it is this amazing assurance that Jesus is alive. Our sins are truly paid for, and we really do have hope if we put our trust in him. So then we have some surprising eyewitnesses. We have some surprising events. But then what should our response be to these things? And that brings to our final point, which is surprising endings. And when it comes to the end of Mark's Gospel, I think there are at least three surprises for us in terms of endings. And the first is actually a rather unusual one, which is the Gospel itself, which appears to end abruptly. So this one is for all you theology students out there, but it's worth noting, which is it seems that verse 9 down to verse 20 were not part of the original Mark's Gospel and were added on later. So in probably the church Bibles, which you have in front of you there, it will say something like, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. And that seems to be right, and so the majority of scholars think that these verses weren't part of the original of Mark's Gospel and were added on later. And if you'd like to talk to me about that afterwards, I would be more than happy to. So that leaves us with a couple of options. One is, of course, that there is an alternative ending to Mark's Gospel, which is now missing, which has been lost. But perhaps, and I think the most likely explanation, is that Mark wanted his Gospel to actually end at chapter 16, verse 8, and that what we have here is, in fact, the real ending. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, I do realize that that might sound a bit abrupt, and it might sound like an unusual place to end your Gospel, but I think it does actually fit with Mark's purposes and Mark's aim in writing, because it forces us to ask, I think, what is our response to the evidence which he has presented for Christ? What is our response to the evidence of the resurrection? Will we remain fearful and quiet like these women here on that first resurrection morning? Or will we in fact respond with faith and confidence and courage and hope and zealous living for Jesus Christ in his world? As one author says, and puts it very helpfully, I think, if Mark's Gospel is truly open-ended, it is that we might complete the story in our own lives. And so he's trying to prompt us to ask the question, how will the story end? How will the story end for us? What will we do with this man who he's presented to us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Then the next surprising ending is for the disciples. So look at what the angel tells the women in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So this was a message that had the disciples' names on it and also Peter's as well. It's a message of incredible mercy. The disciples had been blind to Jesus for so much of Jesus' ministry. They'd been slow to understand. Remember, we've seen that they were hard-hearted. And then the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, what do? They fall asleep. And then they flee when Jesus is betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And this is especially true for Peter. So in Mark 14 and verse 27 and 28, Jesus says to his disciples, you will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And then Peter replies with these words. He says, even if all fall away, I will not. Even if all fall away, I will not. Tremendous sort of a protestation of loyalty from Peter. He makes a really big show of following Jesus in front of all the rest. But then, just a little while later on, a young slave girl asks him if he knows Jesus Christ, and he says, "I never knew him." He says, "I don't even know what you are talking about." He denies Christ. And Mark tells us that he leaves weeping bitterly, filled with the self-loathing and shame and despair that comes when you know that you've done something terribly wrong and when you've betrayed somebody who you dearly love. And so Jesus here speaks these incredible words of mercy to him. He knows what Peter needs. He needs to go to Galilee to meet with Jesus, to face up to his failure, and to be forgiven and restored again to useful service there in Galilee. At home, he would make a fresh start and begin to follow his Lord again. And there's a wonderful application here, maybe for some of us here this morning. Do you feel that you've ever let God down like Peter did? Do you ever feel racked with guilt because of something that has happened in your past? Do you feel like you have failed Jesus in some major way in your life? Well, if so, then we need to hear Christ's words of mercy and grace to each of us this morning. Jesus invites us to go back to the beginning with him. Jesus invites us to go back home, back to Galilee, to confess whatever it is that's eating us up, and return to him for forgiveness and a fresh start so that he can restore us to useful service. You see, Jesus might be calling some of us to also go back to Galilee as well, to renew our relationship with him. And there's no better and more appropriate time than Easter Sunday for you to be doing something like that. You see, Jesus' resurrection guarantees us a new start, a fresh start, as soon as we return to him. Maybe before some of us can confidently and boldly live for Jesus, we actually need to re-establish a meaningful relationship with Jesus. Then there's also a surprising ending for the women here who keep quiet. Again, there's a big surprise here. You might think that out of all the moments in the whole of the Gospels, that this would be the moment for speaking. Jesus was in the grave. Jesus is now risen. He's alive. Surely, if there was ever a moment for speaking and singing and celebrating, this was it. But yet the women keep quiet. And we can see the reason in verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I think the reason they were probably afraid was that although Jesus had told them about his resurrection ahead of time, that they never expected it. And so it took them by surprise. And so they were filled with fear and apprehension as a result. If Jesus really had risen from the dead, then the whole world had changed. The whole world, as it were, had shifted on its axis. Perhaps it's a little bit like what you and I feel maybe on days like 9/11. The whole world has changed, and we know that nothing will be quite the same again. They've seen the empty tomb. They know Christ has risen, and yet they tell no one. They keep quiet. I think we can understand their fear. We probably know as well what it's like to be terrified about speaking for Jesus and keeping quiet. But yet we also know that it's not the right response. We know that if Christ has risen, then we know he is who he said he was, Jesus, the Son of God. If Christ has risen, then we know that he is with us through his Holy Spirit, who he shortly to pour out. If Christ has risen, we know that the next date in his calendar is his return. And so if there was ever a time for not keeping quiet, it's now. I really like the story that I'm sure isn't true, that's told of a church minister who met a guy at the door of his church one Sunday morning and said, "You need to join the army of the Lord." "I already am in the army of the Lord," the man replied confidently. "Well then," said the pastor, "how come I only ever see you at Christmas and Easter?" At which point the man leaned forward and very quietly whispered, "I'm in secret service." Now, I'm sure, as I say, that story is not true. But you do get the point, right? That with Jesus, there's no secret service. Okay? With Jesus, there is no secret service. That's why I believe that Joseph of Arimathea is presented to us here as such a compelling example for us. Something happened in his life. We aren't sure whether it was the the decision of the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus, maybe, that finally forced his hand, but something happened to move him from being a secret disciple to come out into the open. And that's what has to happen to us as well. We all need to make that move. Christ is risen. The grave is empty. Now is not a time for being ashamed or holding back, but being bold and courageous and confident in living for Christ, because we know that he is risen. So do you know that Jesus is alive? Do you know that Jesus is God? Do you know that Jesus is with you? If so, allow those things to give you great confidence in living for him. See, the empty tomb means that now is not the time for fear, but now is the time for great proclamation, bold proclamation. With Jesus, there is no secret service. So, in conclusion, how do we maybe need to respond this morning? Well, you may be here and you are what we might call a failed disciple of Jesus. You maybe feel that you've let God down. And for you, I believe this morning that resurrection is a word of grace. There is mercy. There is restoration. There is a new start. And so you need to go back to the beginning, back to Galilee, back to Jesus, to say sorry for your sins and to trust in him again and allow him to restore you for useful service. Then you may be here and you're perhaps what we could call a fearful disciple. Fearful of being known as a follower of Christ. Fearful of what others might think. Fearful of taking some public stand for Christ, like being baptized. And for you, I think the resurrection is surely a word of confidence this morning. That Jesus is alive, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus has promised to be with you. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus says to us, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And then for some of us, we might be what we could call maybe first-time disciples. That is, someone who isn't a disciple of Jesus Christ yet, but you are here and you are thinking about it. And for you, I think the word would be that Jesus is risen. Jesus is who he said he was. He is who he claimed to be. Jesus is the Son of God, the one who has the power over life and over death, the one who is alive. And he's the one who calls you this morning to repent of your sins and to turn away from them and to come to trust in him, to receive the new life and the fresh start which he offers. And there's no greater day to accept his invitation than on that day when we celebrate the fact that he rose from the dead. And then for all of us, let's rejoice, because Jesus is not here. Jesus is not here. He is risen. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. If you are here this morning and you aren't a Christian and would like to become one, then I'd like to give you an opportunity to pray a very short prayer of commitment. So if you're someone and you know that you aren't a follower of Jesus Christ at the moment, you know that you are far away from God, that your sins have separated you from him, you know that Jesus has paid the price for the sins on the cross, and you know that you need to respond to that by putting your faith and trust in it, then this is the kind of prayer that you could make. I'm going to read out the prayer first, so you know what it actually says, and I'll then say it slowly again, pausing after each line, and you can say it silently inside if you would like. And then if you pray this prayer, please let me know afterwards or email me so we can speak about how to actually grow as a Christian. This is called a prayer for Easter. Lord God, thank you for Easter. I acknowledge that I haven't loved you and other people as I should. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for me and that you raised him to life. I accept Jesus now as my rescuer and ruler. Please accept me, forgive me, and come into my life with the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you'd like to pray that prayer, I'll say each line now and then pause. Lord God, thank you for Easter. I acknowledge I haven't loved you and other people as I should. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for me, and that you raised him to life. I accept Jesus now as my rescuer and ruler. Please accept me, forgive me, and come into my life through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer, then please do have a chat with me afterwards, or feel free to email me during the week, or speak to some other Christian maybe who you know well in the church. And then turn back to Richard.